Well, good evening. We're here this evening to study God's Word, and I think, as Dave and I were just talking about it, with the weather the way it's been this winter, we've just learned to adapt. It's a part of life now. You know, you just got to accept the fact if you live in Jersey, it's going to be snow and ice. That's it. Can't let it ruin our lives or, you know, allow it to become a thing where it's like, you know, it's all you think about. There's so many things we can be anxious about, and I think storms, well, that's just the way it's going to be. It's the way it is in life, you know. There's always a storm. But, you know, this evening we have the opportunity, which we didn't have last week, given the fact that we did have to cancel service with the ice and the snow. We have an opportunity this evening to start our series of studies in the book of Leviticus. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, where the theme of this book is holiness. Holiness. It's a book of holiness, which is to be set apart. Set apart to God and for his purposes. You know, we have kind of introduced this theme towards the end of the book of Exodus already. This is really just a continuation of Exodus. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll have a brief time of introduction. We'll talk a little bit about the book, and then we'll get into a few chapters talking about the sacrificial offerings. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that this evening, that this study would be beneficial to our faith, and that we would take the time to put aside all the distractions of life and work and stress and family and storms and all that stuff, to make sure that we put a priority on your word and on the truths that are contained within your word. Lord, I believe this evening you want to speak to our hearts and you want to instruct us and encourage us to remember that you have provided all that is necessary for us to be holy and set apart. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. And yet this evening, as we study the Old Covenant, we're going to see there were many sacrifices for sins until the ultimate sacrifice of your Son on the cross abolished all of the need for animal sacrifices. And so, Lord, even if that's all we gain and glean from this study this evening, that's a lot. But, Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts and teach us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Leviticus, obviously written by Moses. All the first five books are written by Moses. Moses, educated in the palace of Pharaoh and instructed in all the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. I say that because this is not just some shepherd writing these books. This is an educated man. You know, if you're familiar with the history of Exodus or history of Moses in Exodus, he obviously had the literary skills necessary to pen God's word, and he did. And he probably knew more about previous world history than anyone knows now. Think about it. He was closer to the events than we are. And so as he looks back at some of the events, in particular that took place in Genesis, they're not as far away from his time period as they are from ours. And history is one of those things that over time can be revised if the people that communicate that history want to sort of taint it or change it, they can. We see that today in American history. And that's not a good thing. And yet it happens. And so a trustworthy source of history is Moses as it relates to the events that took place in Genesis, but also certainly those in Leviticus or in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for he lived during that time and recorded the events as he witnessed those events take place. Now, his personal history is found in those four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we now start a series of studies in the second of those books. I'll mention this. A lot of people, when they think about doing a personal study, will not choose the book of Leviticus. In fact, they'll often jokingly say, oh, man, I'm in Leviticus in my Bible reading right now. Pray for me, you know. I want to tell you something. I don't think you're going to feel like that during this study at all. This is not one of those books you need to endure or suffer through. It's a wonderful book. If taught and studied properly, you're going to learn a lot of things. And I'm going to encourage you this evening to just take it like that. Just say, you know what, this isn't going to be like studying the Psalms or the Gospels, or even like Exodus or Genesis. It's just going to be a different kind of study. But as we look into the Word, I think you're going to see there's a lot for us. So, Moses, a lot we've talked about in the life of Moses and in certainly the prior two books. He's mentioned in the Old Testament, obviously, in the Psalms and in the first five books. But he's mentioned in the New Testament as well. As we talked about when we started our series of studies in Exodus, he's actually referred to throughout the New Testament as representing the law and also as a type of Christ. Moses is a significant character in the Old and New Testaments. In fact, he's the only character in the Old Testament to whom Christ likens himself. That's a unique distinction. He's the only character in the Old Testament to whom Christ likens himself. And you can see that in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 46, if you wish, or in even Acts chapter 7, 37. You'll see that is something that is true. Also, Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, draws this likeness between Moses and Christ, and the author specifically addresses the likeness and the typology between Christ and Moses. So when you study the life of Moses, or you study the events that took place in Moses' life, oftentimes you're actually looking at typology that speaks of the coming Christ. So, before you just rule out books like Leviticus, realize they're often prophetic as it relates to the coming Messiah. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude, if you're familiar with the New Testament. There's a contention that takes place between the archangel Michael and the devil concerning his body. And so Moses is, throughout the scripture, Old and New Testaments, a central figure, not as central as Messiah, but certainly central figure as it relates to the biblical narrative. Now, the five books of Moses were collectively called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And it's interesting to me that the word Pentateuch is actually a Greek word. Now, remember, these are the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, the most holy, if you will, of the Hebrew scriptures are the Torah, the law. And yet, it's known as the Pentateuch, or as we might interpret it, a fivefold book, because the translators of the Greek Old Testament divided the Torah into these five books. That is, there was the Torah, and then the translators came along to translate it into Greek, and when they did, they divided it into five books. And so they gave it a name where the Jews didn't look at it that way necessarily, but interestingly enough, the Jews did have some of a similar division here. In fact, as I've mentioned already, the Torah is a Hebrew word meaning the law, whereas the names of each of these individual books are Greek words. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all Greek words. They're not Hebrew words. So it's interesting that the Torah is known by these Gentile references, which I find interesting. But there are four major themes which are never far below the surface of the Torah. That is election, covenant, law, and Exodus. I've mentioned this before. Election, covenant, law, and Exodus. Now, of course, in Exodus, that's the theme. But in Leviticus, it's very much the law. The law, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. It's interesting that this third book of the five is called by the Jews Vayigra. And it's interesting, when you translate that, it simply means, and he called. And unless you know that the Jews always named these books based on the first few words of the book, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But these are the very first words of this book in Hebrew, and that's their custom, to name a Hebrew book based on the first few words of that book. So again, Greek names, Hebrew references, the Hebrew name, the Torah. Okay, the Jews have another name or a reference to this book, and it's taken from its contents. When they're referring to this book, they oftentimes call it Torah Kohanim, which is the law of the priests. And you can tell by that the context of much of what we're talking about has to do with the Levites, Leviticus. And the Levites were the priests, or the Levitical clan. So a lot of people get bored studying these things because they're not interested in the things of the priesthood. And yet, wait a minute, who is our great high priest? Christ. So as we study the priesthood, we actually learn about Christ. Also, I'll remind you that in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is very much a commentary on the book of Leviticus. So the themes of this book are so important that they come up again, of all the themes of the Old Testament, they come up again in their New Testament context in the New Testament as well. So be careful not to ignore the studies in this book. Now, again, the word Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites, and this is the name that it was given in the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament. So the book of Leviticus was probably written during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. That would place it around 1446 to 1406 B.C. So I believe this book was written contemporaneously with Moses actually living the events and hearing the words of God. at some point after hearing God's word, he wrote it down. And I don't see any reason to doubt that at all. In fact, this book clearly recognizes Moses as its author. Ready for this? 56 times in 27 chapters. So there's no question within the context of the book that Moses is its author. Now, Jesus, this is probably the greatest authority you can go to as far as the author of this book. Jesus clearly recognized Moses as the author of this book in Mark's gospel in chapter 7 and verse 10. When he quotes from this book, he quotes and he says, this is Moses speaking, Moses writing. Again, Mark 7:10. Now, the ordinances contained in this book, and this is unusual, the ordinances contained in this book were all delivered in the space of a month. Everything that we're about to study, all within a month. And we know that because we look at the last chapter of Exodus and the first chapter of Numbers, and we know that the events or the narrative of Leviticus took place within that 1 month period. This is another distinction, and I think this is so interesting. It just tells me so much about who we are as human beings. Again, one of those books Christians, Bible students will often avoid, and yet, check this out. The book of Leviticus contains more of the very words of God than any other book within Scripture. That is, it's a narrative of God speaking. He is the direct speaker throughout almost the entire book. It's largely a divine dictation of God's word. That is, it's not just Moses talking about it or relating or Moses being inspired by God to share something. It's actually God speaking and Moses writing it down. 90% of the book contains verbatim quotations from God himself. So when you say it's not important, and I'm not saying anyone here does, but when people kind of suggest that it's not worthwhile studying these things, I would beg to differ. Now, I've learned a lot in just the studies as I've gone through and preparing for this series. This book is important because it is of its clear teaching on three vital spiritual truths, and you might want to write these down. These are the three things we're really going to talk about more than anything else over the next few weeks. Sacrifice, atonement, and holiness. I think anyone would agree that those three themes or truths, sacrifice, atonement, and holiness, are important, actually essential biblical themes, right? Amen? Those are important themes. And if we have a proper understanding from Leviticus of those three things, then we're going to understand the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the need for a blood sacrifice in order to be saved and made holy. You see, if you don't have a proper understanding from the Old Testament and specifically from Leviticus of those three truths, sacrifice, atonement, and holiness, then you can't properly understand the gospel. And I think that's interesting and important to mention as well. As I've already alluded to, this book is a prophecy of things to come, a shadow, whereof the substance of is Christ and his kingdom. And so we'll look at it from that angle a lot. It contains within its complicated ceremonial laws the gospel of the grace of God. And the principles on which it is to be interpreted are laid down, as I've said already, in the epistle to the book, the epistle to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. In that New Testament book, which I would say if you're really interested in understanding our series of studies in Leviticus, they may be in your personal devotions while we're studying Leviticus. You might want to at least read through Hebrews over the next couple of weeks. I taught Hebrews on a Sunday morning a number of years ago. It's available online. I would encourage that as well. It was an in-depth study. But I will say to you, reading Hebrews and studying Leviticus is greatly helpful. And the Levitical priests, as we study about these priests, serve as a pattern and a type of heavenly things. And that's important. And the sacrifices of the law point to and find their interpretation in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. The ordinances of outward purification, and there are many that we're going to study, signify the true inner cleansing of the heart. They talk about personal holiness. This is a lost topic in today's church, the idea of living a holy life. Again, not a perfect life. We've established this in the series of studies in Exodus. We established that holiness in our lives isn't so much being perfect as it is being set apart for God, available to God, and not allowing ourselves to be taken away from the purposes of God. And so Leviticus is divided into two sections with nine parts this evening. We'll start the first section. And the theme of the first section is sacrifice and atonement. Sacrifice and atonement. Now, I'm going to go through some of these chapters rather quickly, only because they're self-explanatory. In fact, in the first seven chapters, we're dealing with the sacrificial offerings. Now, I want you to imagine yourself, if you were living at a time before Christ, and you were a member of the nation of Israel, you were an Israelite, and you were suffering from the guilt of having committed some sin. Or you were just interested in having fellowship with God. We take that for granted. Oh, we're just going to get together for fellowship. We're going to go to Bible study. We're going to go to prayer meeting. We're going to go to church on Sunday and hang out afterwards for the video series. We're just going to spend time together. We just do those things, and it's wonderful that we have such free access to God and to his people. But if you were living at a time that, during the time that the book of Leviticus was written, under the old covenant, things like fellowship and consecration and dealing with sin and receiving forgiveness, they required sacrifice. Something had to die for you to have fellowship with God. Not even sin. Let's forget about sin for a minute. Just to have fellowship with God, something had to die and give its life. And for you to be forgiven of sin, something had to die and be sacrificed in your stead. For you to have your life given to God in consecration, like we do during worship, something had to die. And there's a point that you understand under the old covenant, something had to die in order for those people at that time to experience the things that you and I experience every day, but someone died, amen, and rose again, amen. And we now have access to God and being consecrated or forgiven or having fellowship with God. Well, those are things that we can unfortunately take for granted. But someone had to die for you and I to experience those things. Well, under the old covenant, animals had to be put to death in order for those things to take place in the lives of those that love God. So that's really what we're going to be talking about, the sacrificial offerings presented at the tabernacle. I'll remind you, and you see this in chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock,'" so a herd of goats, flock of sheep. Now, it's interesting that he mentions that God spoke to him, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from where? From the tent of meeting. This is really the first time the first time since the book of Exodus in chapter 40 when that tent of meeting or tabernacle was set up. So now here we are, the Lord speaking from the newly dedicated tabernacle. And as I've mentioned already, the book of Leviticus is simply a continuation of the book of Exodus. We haven't really changed gears. It's just a continuation with another name. Moses was now called to instruct the Israelites concerning these sacrificial offerings. Now, as we study these things, I want you to be continually reminding yourself of the privilege and the blessing that you and I have to be able to experience these things, not without sacrifice, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Amen? Okay, I'm going to read for you the rest of chapter 1 and just mention each of these offerings. There are five major offerings that are mentioned here. I'm going to go through them, and I want you to understand that God is interested in giving them instructions. He's first going to give instructions to the Israelites on how to perform these offerings, how to offer these sacrifices to God. And then he's going to go back over them and add some details that were in particular relevant and pertinent to the priests. But let's start right here in verse 3. "If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering." They would do that really to sort of confess their sins and transfer the idea of guilt or whatever it is that they were feeling onto the animal. The animal became substitutionary for them, the way that Christ is our substitution or propitiation for sin. "He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces according, including the head and the fat on the burning wood that is on the altar. And he is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now that was if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd. And because God is very concerned that they get all the details right, he gives them instructions if the offering, in verse 10, is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats. So the herd would be, in that case, a bull. And then here we have now the flock of sheep or goats. He is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priests shall arrange them, including the head and the fat on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. And the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, see, here's the thing, is not everyone had the means to be able to offer a bull, which is a very expensive offering, by the way, of consecration, or even a lamb or a goat. And God made provision for those that were did not have the means. And he says, if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. And he is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely. And then the priest shall burn it on the wood, and that is on the fire of the on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, as you can see, I took the time to read through this because these are bloody sacrifices. The first time anyone prepares chicken, I mean a whole chicken, not chicken cutlets, you find out you're actually eating an animal. You know, you're eating a bird. You find that out, you see the bones, right, the guts. It's not always an exciting thing to experience. The first time anyone prepares a fish and actually has to fillet it, and, you know, you catch the fish and then you have to prepare the fish to cook it, you find out, you know, we go to the store and everything's neat and sterilized and, you know, all the guts are gone. And, you know, listen, this is what it means to prepare food from it was once alive to you kill it, drain the blood, and, you know, butcher it and put it together. David's going to remember this. When we were kids, our parents used to buy, I think we bought like a half a cow and then like a pig, and we had one of those big freezers. And so the butcher would, you know, butcher the animal and everything and put it in there. And they gave you everything. And they had the head of the pig in there. So obviously, you know, being three boys and everything, any one of our friends come over, what was the first thing we said? Want to see a pig's head? You go down there, you'd open up the fridge, it was like, you know, you see that head in there. It was like a big deal for us to do that. I don't know if you remember that, Dave, but yeah, you know, that was a big deal to see the pig's head. But unless you're really around butchering of animals or you prepare food in that way, you're probably not aware, you know, of these things. But when we look at the sacrifices described here, nothing is spared. What we're seeing is a description of a bloody sacrifice, an animal's being butchered, an animal's being burnt on an altar, head, guts, all of that. We need to understand this is not a pretty sight. This is not a beautiful experience. It's because it requires death and blood to be shed in order for us to experience the things of God. And that's because of sin. Sin brings death. Amen? The wages of sin is death. And we have to understand that. And if we do, then we shouldn't be surprised that these bloody sacrifices, wringing the bird's neck off, you know, all these things are required because of sin. Now, the burnt offering, as differentiated from the other offerings, and this is probably the most important point on this topic in chapter 1, the burnt offering was completely consumed upon the altar to symbolize consecration to the Lord. That is, nothing was spared. All the other offerings, they burnt, you know, the guts and the fat and the kidneys and things like that. But then the meat was either given to the priests or given to the priests and the people. But in this particular case, nobody got anything. This was all given to God. Total loss, if you will. So here you have this animal, this goat or this lamb or this bull or pigeon or whatever, and you bring this animal and you're not getting anything back. Do you know that talks about the consecration of our hearts to God? It's a symbol of consecration to God. There are too many Christians today to go to church that aren't consecrated. What do I mean by that? Well, in today's church, an unconsecrated Christian looks like this. What's in it for me? When they go to church, they make their decision as to what church they're going to based on what's in it for them. They choose on the basis of convenience or comfort to attend a particular service at a particular time. I'm not against having multiple services. I think it's wonderful that some churches offer a number of different services, and I think it's even more wonderful that those services are usually full and that many people participate in a 9 o'clock service, a 10 o'clock service, an 11 o'clock service, a Saturday night service. But there's a danger when we make church so convenient that anybody can go at any time. There's a danger that basically you attract a sort of unconsecrated Christian. That is the person who goes only because it's convenient. What happens when it's not convenient? Like, you know, there's an impending snowpocalypse. I like the way that Lauren called it earlier. You know, oh, you know what? I better not go out. I don't know why, but I better not go out tonight. Or, you know, it's just like, what happens when you're not up? You know, you're not feeling really into going to church. You know, I stopped going to church because I wanted to go to church a long time ago. Because some days I want to be here and some days I don't. That's irrelevant. And I stopped attending churches on the basis of whether or not it was easy for me a long time ago. Okay? Once I was called to ministry, I realized I'm probably going to be at the place where I got to do the most work. So I think what needs to happen in America, especially in our culture, we need to stop thinking about it. Well, it's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Oh, this church is too small. Oh, this church is too large. Oh, this church is just right. Oh, that pastor, he's too dynamic. Oh, that he's too dull. Oh, he's just right. You know, it's like, wait a minute, are you shopping? Or are you consecrated? You know, so many times we need to approach church differently. It's like, I'm giving all to God. I'm not even expecting to get anything back. I'm going to church and I'm expecting to give all. God may call me to serve in a ministry. It may not be convenient. It may be even difficult, and it may at times just be difficult to even want to go. But I hope that's not your experience of church. But sometimes our flesh gets in the way, so we have to consecrate it. Burnt offering. Take the flesh, put it on the altar, fire it up, and burn all of it. When a Jew felt this way about God, they would take a bull or a lamb or a goat or a pigeon or two pigeons, and they would burn the animal. It was symbolic of saying, all of me, Lord. I'm giving all that I have, and I'm not going to get anything in return. I'm coming here for you, and you can do with me as you please. Boy, isn't that a different attitude? I'll be honest with you. If we don't stop and think about that, we can find ourselves going to church and say, well, you know, I like the worship at that fellowship more. I like the pastor at that fellowship. And listen, go where God leads you, but consecrate yourself to God and to the ministry of consecration, not to comfort, convenience, and the things that make you feel good like entertainment. Amen? So I think it's important that we be consecrated. And so we had those instructions regarding the cattle from the herd, the sheep, or goats from the flock, the doves and the young pigeons. And so we pick it up now in chapter 2, in verse 1. That's the first of the five major offerings. Now we look at the grain offering. Now the grain offering is an offering that was used alongside other offerings, typically. And this grain offering actually was used in a way where it provided bread for the priests as compensation for their service. Let's read in verses 1 through 10. Now, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful, or a pinch, if you will, of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, if you bring a grain offering, there are many different types of grain offerings in the sacrifices. We've just talked about the flour part of it. Now we're going to talk about if it's cooked in an oven or baked in a pan. So if you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, I like this, it is to be made, kind of like pancakes, I guess, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord, present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering belongs to the Lord, belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, there's a wonderful principle here as well. And it's similar to the idea of consecration. But notice the first offering was consecration. You really can't do any of the other offerings properly unless consecration is a part of that worship experience. You have to kind of give your heart completely to God. Otherwise, this other stuff is just dead religion. So having given yourself to God, having a consecration to the Lord, now you have this issue of the grain offering. And the grain offering is interesting because it speaks of this idea of we give God his portion and God provides for us. It's like, in other words, we put God first, we seek first his kingdom, and all these things are given to us. It's behind the idea of tithing, or in the New Testament, giving. It's behind the idea of trusting the Lord with our resources and with our time and our talent and our treasure. It's this idea of, you know, you give God what he's due and you know that he'll provide for you. And he provides for the needs of others. And that's really in terms of the priests, because this grain offering provided bread for the priests as compensation for their service. You know, anyone who lends to the poor, or as it say, anyone who gives to the poor lends to God. You know, you're really just giving God something. And listen, you can't be indebted to God and not come out better than you were before. You know what I mean? You know, if you give to God or do what God has called you to do, God will more than compensate you for your service and your commitment. And I think that's important. That's a great principle in this offering. So the instructions regarding a fine flour offering for the priests, the baked, griddled, and cooked offering for the priests. And then in verse 11, the grain offering could also take other forms. But here we also are going to learn that it could not contain yeast or honey, but it must include salt, which is interesting. Let's look at this, verse 11. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, that is leaven, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. That is, if they were offering it as a first fruit, some sort of just an idea of blessing somebody, then it could have leaven or yeast or honey. But if it's a part of the sacrificial system, it could not. And it says, season all of your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. I'm real happy about that. I happen to be a big fan of salt. So there's nothing wrong with that as far as I'm concerned. It is a flavor enhancer. Amen. But, you know, the thing about these ingredients is they're more than just the ingredients themselves. You probably know this from the New Testament. These symbols show up again in the New Testament. In, for example, yeast, leaven. Yeast in honey would cause fermentation. You can make different types of ales, or even from honey you can make mead. And you can do that with the fermentation process and beers and wines and things like that you use with fermentation. So yeast is used in that process, and they're not to be a part of the sacrificial system. It's interesting. This is a symbol of evil and corruption in the New Testament. In other words, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? A little yeast, it works its way through the whole dough. And so leaven, a type of sin, naturally is not going to be a part of a sacrifice. Now, why is that important? Because who is our sacrifice for sins? Christ, who knew no sin. And so the typology speaks of Christ, therefore there cannot be any sin or anything that represents sin. However, it must have salt. And salt is a preservative, and it symbolizes purity. And it's a reminder of the solemn covenant meal at the Passover. They would have the bitter herbs, the salty part of the meal. Now, salt is talked about in the New Testament as well. Christ talked about it. The idea that salt is that preserving influence in our culture. Salt and light, we often say. And so these symbols come up again, and I find it interesting. Salt, for whatever reason, is viewed as a very positive thing. It sort of enhances the experience, whereas leaven breaks it down, or honey can ferment the process and corrupt it. So God wants us to do the right thing, and that's why those symbols are used there. Now, the grain offerings of the first fruits provided roasted new grain for the priests. We see that in verse 14. It says, if you bring a grain offering of the first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Pour oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial portion. Again, that pinch was always burned to honor God. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So that's your second of the five offerings. You get the burnt offering of consecration, the grain offering, which again speaks of that portion that goes to God, knowing that God provides for those who do what God has called them to do. And in this case, it's the priests. And the idea that what we do for God should contain salt, okay, but not leaven, if you're with me on the symbolism. That is, it shouldn't be done in sin. It should be done in a way where it brings glory to God, in a preserving kind of a way. The salt, as he says, if the salt has lost its savor, that is its flavor, its ability to enhance flavor, what is it good for? Well, we know what it's good for. They're going to be spreading a lot of it out there tomorrow. Okay? It's good to be trampled underfoot. That's what Jesus said. Okay. Just in case you forgot about the impending snowpocalypse, I wanted to just remind you. You know, I'm just kidding. Okay, so now we get to the third of these offerings. This one's my favorite. It's the fellowship offering. And when I first read about this, I found it surprising that even in order to have fellowship, something had to die. You see, the grain offering, you know, the grain offering's an offering of your works, and we understand the symbolism. It's what we do for God, and we honor God with it, and God honors us by providing for us. But when these sacrificial offerings, you know, like the burnt offering, or in this case, the fellowship offering, just to have fellowship, something had to die. Think about that. And that tells me something. Not only can't I be consecrated to God apart from the sacrifice of Christ, I can't even enjoy sweet fellowship with my brothers and sisters apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why it's important that we not use the term fellowship when we're talking about people who disavow Christ or deny Christ or blaspheme Christ. You can have friendship with a very ungodly person. I'm not saying you can't. But you can only have true fellowship with a person who acknowledges the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. Amen? All right. Naturally, when my voice is at its weakest, the Lord has me reading chapters at a time. But, you know, hey, you know, we're... when I'm weak, he's strong. So let's see, chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read through the fellowship offerings. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and the idea here was you brought an animal, you were going to go home with some of the meat, you were going to leave some of the meat for the priest, and some of the portions of the fat and things would be burned. The idea is that you were experiencing fellowship with God. In the ancient times, a meal, you'd spend a meal time together eating, share a meal together, that was intimate fellowship. And so the idea is you're kind of sharing a meal with God. Some of the portion of the animal is going to be burned on the altar, the brazen altar. That's God's portion. The priests are going to take their portion. And then you're going to take your portion home and cook it with your family. And the idea is you're sharing in fellowship with God and with whoever you invite to your home to share that fellowship offering. Okay, if someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and sometimes they're called peace offerings too. The idea is we have peace with God. And he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female. He is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. That is, you couldn't find the sickest, pitiful, most pitiful animal in your herd and say, let's let God have that. That's going to be God's. That's a bad attitude, isn't it? You're supposed to give God your best. Amen? He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire, all the fat that covers the inner parts, or is connected to them, both kidneys and the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Oh, by the way, I'm so happy that according to the old covenant, they didn't eat the liver or the kidneys. I never understood why anyone would. I wish I had had this verse when my mom made liver when we were kids. That was the one thing my mom made that I just would not eat. But I digress. Let's move on. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And if he offers an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, he is to offer a male or female without defect. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. And then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. You notice they always take the blood, they drain the blood, and then they sprinkle it against the altar. It's an interesting, they do it with every sacrifice. It's impossible to look at the altar of sacrifice and not see the blood shed. And this is why, unlike many Protestants, I don't mind when I see a picture of a crucifix, or I don't mind when I see some symbolism that speaks of the crucifixion of Christ, because I think it's important, or even a movie that depicts it, because quite frankly, I think it's important that we remember that it was a bloody thing, that blood was shed for us. Oh, sure, I can poke holes and find problems with many of these Jesus movies, including The Passion of the Christ. But one thing that's true and consistent is it was bloody. And there is no way that you attended one of these sacrifices and didn't see a lot of blood. In fact, they made sure by splattering the blood on the sides of the altar. What was the point? They didn't want us, or them, and we don't want to forget, that it cost the blood of Christ for our salvation. Blood had to be shed. It's why when we receive the communion, we use the grape juice or the wine, we use to kind of symbolize blood, but we need to never forget that his blood was shed for us. These are important symbols that are lost in many of the gospel presentations that I hear today. I don't often hear about the blood of Christ, but yet that's a very important part of the gospel. Okay, back to what I was saying here in verse 9. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. Its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. And again, we have the same thing here. If it's a goat, he is to present it to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head, slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood again against the altar on all sides. And from what he offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys, with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. Now, you have to understand something. Anybody who barbecues, how many of you guys barbecue? Okay, if you barbecue, you know you need to have meat with some degree of fat if you're going to barbecue it. In fact, that steak needs to be marbleized, or that piece of meat has to have some fat. The chicken, you usually leave the skin on. Because if you don't, it's going to dry out. And not only that, but that's what smells so good when it's cooking. Really. I mean, you know, I'm glad you probably all had a chance to eat. If you didn't, my apologies. But all that fat, it was a sweet-smelling, savory thing. It was. And can you imagine being around the tent of meeting when they were making these sacrifices? It was a beautiful, beautiful experience of worship, not just to smell the incense and those types of things, but even the fat of the animal. Just, I mean, when somebody's barbecuing in my neighborhood, even on my block, it's like, let's barbecue. You just smell it. It makes you want to barbecue, unless you're vegetarian, and then I'll just pray for you. But anyway, I say all that just because it gets tiring reading all these things and not taking a little break. Okay, so we move on. The fellowship offering was partly consumed upon the altar. So you would go home with some portions of the animal. Not all of it was consumed on the altar. And the fellowship offering was partly consumed on the altar to symbolize fellowship with the Lord, which we've already talked about. So you have the instructions for cattle from the herd, lamb from the flock, goat from the flock. And then the portion of the fellowship offering eaten by the Israelites could not contain, just like you couldn't have yeast or honey and must have salt, the meat could not contain any fat or blood. Now, just apart from the symbolism there, that's a good thing, health-wise. They had no way of knowing this. They didn't have electron microscopes, and they didn't have the ability to understand, like, triglycerides or things like that, or good health or anything like that. But God told them what to do to be healthy. Does anyone find that just fascinating, that way back then, we're talking like 1406 BC, God is telling him, you got to watch your cholesterol. And you don't want to, blood carries disease. In fact, if you are a diseased person, your blood is going to show that. Actually, when you go to the doctor, right, and you're not sure if you got the flu or what do they take? Your blood. Your blood will tell them what you have because it shows up in the blood. Now, that's good for diagnosis, but can you imagine if you ate that blood, you would catch whatever it is that that animal had. So I just think that it's so wonderful that God knew all that and that he communicated that information to them at a time before medicine even really developed. I think it proves, if anything, it proves the power and the integrity of Scripture. Amen? So the fat and the blood, well, that belonged to the Lord. You would burn that and drain that, and you would not eat it. Okay, so that gets us through what is the fellowship offering, the third of the three or five major offerings. And now we get to the sin offering, and this is a lengthy section, but it deals with the issue of sacrificing an animal for your sin, for the things that you've done wrong. Up until this point, we've just talked about like consecrating our lives to the Lord or fellowshipping with God or with others. What happens when we fail to be the people that God has called us to be? Well, today we're so fortunate we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Amen. Yeah, that's great. But could you imagine if just to receive that sense of forgiveness in prayer, just to experience forgiveness, you have to go to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, and sacrifice an animal? I mean, I'll tell you what, I guarantee you'd be a little bit more careful the next time. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you had to go through all of this stuff every time you sinned, and you only had like 20 or so sheep, you might think twice or three times about sinning the same way over and over again. But you see, we get kind of jaded. And you know, oh, well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness. Oh, I'll just ask God for forgiveness. But you need to stop and correct the way you're thinking because Christ did die. Not over and over again. Once for all. But in dying, he suffered a brutal death and shed his blood. And should we ever trample underfoot the blood of Christ? Should we ever take the cavalier attitude where we just sit and say, well, I don't have to sacrifice an animal or bend over backwards or hang on a cross? No, he did all of that. But let us never take the attitude that it's no big deal. I'll just sin. I'll ask God for forgiveness. Yeah, see, that would really be a corrupted heart. So let's look at this. I'm going to try to get through this chapter. Woo. Okay. I actually thought about hiring one of those Shakespearean actors, you know, like, to read this. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites in chapter 4, verse 1, when anyone sins, when I get to that word, I'm like, when anyone sins? How many times a day? But lo, notice this, when anyone sins unintentionally, we're not even dealing with transgressions, we're just dealing with like failure to do what you're supposed to do, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and then we're given the breakdown, if the anointed priest sins, you see, that's the thing about the priests, the Levitical priests, they weren't perfect, they were men, and so are your leaders in the church. We sin, we make mistakes, and it's understood, and we need the same forgiveness, not only from God, but from others, but oftentimes people hold leaders, as they should, to a higher standard. But listen, we're going to fail. And we need forgiveness and your prayers as much as anyone. But if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And the rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offerings, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. And then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs and the inner parts and the offal, that is all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on an ash heap. Now, we know from the New Testament that this kind of speaks of Christ taken outside the camp as well. He was taken outside the city. We've talked about this before. He was taken outside the city and sacrificed. And, you know, he was rejected by the Jews in his day. And so, again, another symbol of Christ. And there are many, and I'll point them out as we go through them. Well, that is if the priest sins. Well, what if the whole Israelite community sins? You might be confused as to what a community sin looks like, or a national sin or a corporate sin. It's when a culture embraces sin. I know it's hard to imagine, but I want you to imagine if some NFL player came out as being a homosexual, and our president and the first lady and all the people within our government applauded them for coming out and saying that they practice aberrant, unnatural sexual behavior. I want you to imagine that. Well, you don't have to. It happened this week. That would be a national sin. You with me? And the people say that evil is good and good is evil. That's the kind of sin we're talking about here. I'm glad I was able to work that in. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, now in this case, you know, that was unintentionally. I'm not so sure that what we're seeing in today's world is unintentional. And does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. And when they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders, now I find that interesting, the elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head. You see, they're responsible for the people. So they, like the priest does that when he's responsible, in this case, it's the community, the elders are responsible. And it is fair to say the leaders are responsible for the state of the community. They are. That's their job. And so the elders of the community will lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. And the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. Now, this is interesting. Into the tent of meeting, he shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And we see this with these types of offerings that are unique because that they're both for the priest or for the community. They're a little bit more than just something for one Israelite. And that's why they, in both these cases, they take a little of the blood into the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And it says here, put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. That's the altar of incense. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance, that is outside the tent, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it, burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. I like that we can receive forgiveness as a community, not just individual forgiveness, but when a community sins, we can receive forgiveness. I mean, it would be wonderful to suggest that maybe after all these storms and natural disasters and economic problems and all the corruption of our society, maybe some elders get together, that is congressmen and senators, or maybe even presidents, who knows, and say, you know what, we're guilty before God. We've done some things that we really need to ask God for forgiveness. Let's as a nation pray for God's forgiveness, that God would forgive us, even though we've been responsible for the murdering of tens of millions of babies in the womb. Even though we celebrate sexual sin, even though we do these things as a culture, God would forgive us just as he forgave the Israelites and would forgive them. But it comes through a blood sacrifice. Now, we don't need to sacrifice an animal because Christ died for the sins of all. Amen? And so just remember that Christ and his sacrifice for our sins is sufficient, not only for the individual sin, for the priest or the leader's sin, but also for the sins of the whole community. And so it says, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. And in verse 21, then he shall take the bull outside the camp, again, outside the camp, and burn it as he burned the first bull. And this is the sin offering for the community. Now, we're given a couple more examples here as we talk about the sin offering. And I'll go through as much of this as I can, you know, as we get to the end of our service. We'll pick it up again next week. Now, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord, his God, he is guilty. And when he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as an offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement. Again, another major theme in this book, atonement for the man's sin. And he will be forgiven. Okay. And if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. And when he is aware of the sin he's committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. So there were different regulations, male goats for some, young bulls, female goats. It depended on the circumstances, but it's all laid out here for us. When he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. And then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Now, see, again, we take forgiveness so lightly. We take it so lightly. We just thought, oh, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of my sins. But unless we stop and really think about when we're asking for forgiveness and confessing our sins, what it cost him for our forgiveness, then we're making light of the sacrifice of Christ. And it's to take communion in an unworthy way or an unworthy manner. That's why once a month we ask in a time of communion for forgiveness of sins. So we'll remember, so we'll be reminded. But excuse me, I want to suggest that every time we ask for forgiveness, every time we confess our sins, we at least in our minds think about the reality that it cost Christ his life. And that might keep you from habitual sin or a cycle of sin or living in sin. If when you ask for forgiveness, you consider that it cost Christ his life and he had to shed his blood. Just a very good way of thinking, and that comes out here. And this was sort of an outward way of doing that. Today we have more of an inward contemplation of those things. Okay. If he brings a lamb in verse 32, I think that's where I left off, right? Yep. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect, and he is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. And then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So again, that same picture over and over again, the splattering of blood, the cooking of flesh, the death, all of this over and over again, so that we'll not forget. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. And in this way, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, what we'll do is we'll pick up next week. We'll just continue studying about these offerings. There's more on the subject of the sin offering, but since my voice has had it, and we're right about that time, and the impending snowpocalypse, what we'll do is we'll stop right there. But as we get into chapter 5, we're going to continue to talk about some of the things that someone might do that required them to offer something as a sin offering. And then we're going to look at the guilt offering, which is a little different. And then we're going to look at the priest's responsibilities in some of these offerings. So we certainly have enough for another study just within the offerings. But just to sort of wrap this up, as it related to the sin offering, remember the sin offering was partly consumed upon the altar to cover the sins of the people. And in this chapter, we saw that we had instructions regarding the sacrifice of a young bull for the sins of a priest, even a priest. Needed a sin offering. The instructions regarding the sacrifice of a young bull for the sins of the whole community. A community can sin against God and even be forgiven through sacrifice. Instructions regarding the sacrifice of a male goat for the sins of a leader. Leaders sin and they're able to be forgiven through sacrifice, the sin offering. And of course, who is our sin offering, our offering for sin? Christ, the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins. Instructions regarding the sacrifice of a female goat for a person's sins. Anybody can be forgiven. If you're a priest or a leader, okay, that's one thing, but anyone can be forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ in the New Testament and through this ritual in the Old Testament. And finally, we read about instructions regarding the sacrifice of a female lamb for a person's sins. So there are various different ways to do this, but it's always the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, as the book of Hebrews says, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. And we'll pick it up there in chapter 5 next week. But it's sufficient to say this. As we go into this week and as we contemplate the things we've talked about tonight, it's important to come away from this study recognizing the shedding of blood, recognizing a very bloody sacrifice was required for your forgiveness. The things that you and I experience, fellowship, consecration, and we talked about the grain offering. We talked about not all of them. We've only talked about four of the offerings, and we have more to talk about in the sin offering. But all of these things come to us through the shedding of the blood. To the Israelites, it was the shedding of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs. But for us, as the book of Hebrews says, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are consecrated to God, can be consecrated to God. We can have fellowship with God. We can be forgiven of our sins. So maybe a lengthy, repetitive series of studies in the rituals of sacrifice, but maybe, just maybe, this is my thought, that God wanted us, and it's why I took the time to read through that, to have this image of death, blood being splattered. Death, blood, death, blood. So that we'll understand that it took death, the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and his blood shed for us to have these things that we receive freely by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good and gracious God. And while this imagery is at times even disturbing, we are so grateful that you gave your life that we might be consecrated, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might be forgiven of our sin, and that we might be relieved of our guilt. Lord God, thank you for your sacrifice. You fulfilled these sacrifices, which were prophetic, in one sacrifice in one afternoon on your cross when you gave your life. And by faith in that sacrifice, we can receive this and eternal life. You don't have to keep being sacrificed. We don't have to keep having another sacrifice after another sacrifice for each of our sins, or just to experience these blessings. Everything in that cross, everything in that single moment when you gave all that you had and consecrated your life to God, to your Father, through death. And then you rose again to give us that newness of life. Lord, there's a gospel message in all that we've talked about tonight, over and over and over again. May we never despise that imagery, for it is so important that we're reminded and never forget that it cost you everything. Though it costs us nothing, it cost you everything for us to have fellowship with you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.